If you will, please turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. We're in a continuing study in the book of Hebrews about the supremacy of Christ. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there, said the great theologian Horatius Bonar. It's been the theme of our study so far in the book of Hebrews. If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there, dwelling in the presence of our great high priest, Christ Jesus, who has blazed the trail before us, that we may have relationship with the living God. This morning we turn to chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews. It is a continuing exhortation in understanding the priestly work of Jesus. Only we turn from the person of Jesus to the sacrifice of Jesus. It is that is the intent of the author for us to see the wondrous provision of Christ in His sacrifice for us as our great high priest. Please consider God's word as I read it, but let us pray first. Holy and gracious Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming to You in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Would You show us the wonder of Your Word and the wonder of our salvation? And by Your Spirit, would You inflame our hearts with the truths of the Gospel, that we might delight all the more in You, that we might be all the more secure before You, that we might understand our acceptance in Christ Jesus, even as we wrestle with our own hearts and sin. Father, there are many of us who feel guilty, that sense of guilt before You this morning, and we pray that You would give us a proper understanding of our lives in relationship to Christ, that we might know the beauty of what it means to be bought and to live in the blood of the Lamb. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, God's inerrant, infallible word, a sufficient word for us this morning to teach and reprove and correct, to train us for lives of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the gold urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. The preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this in arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered into for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up without blemish to God, purify our consciences, our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is God's Word. In the fall of 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. It was estimated at the time of the fall of the Berlin Wall that one out of every five East Germans was in the pay of the secret police. One out of every five people in Germany was an informant on friends and family, upon co-workers, upon folks within their web of relationship. When the wall fell and much of the tyranny came down with that, some of the records were opened so that people could see what had been speculated, what comments had been made about them. There were places you could go and see the records of the secret police. And one pastor who had been dogged by the secret police and hounded by them and followed by them and at times persecuted by them went to check on his own records. When he went in, he read his name and his information and the records that were held about him and read some of the things that he knew because he had experienced the times and persecutions that had come. And he was not surprised by much of what he saw in his records, except for this. The chief informant upon this pastor was his closest friend over the last 10 years. The friend who had been most dear to his heart over the past decade. When he went home, he called this friend to ask and to confront him with this information that he had. And when he began to speak to his friend at first denied it and said, "No, that's not me. I would never do anything like that." But when he pressed with information and with the details that he knew that his friend had known that probably no one else knew, finally the friend gave in and agreed. Yes, he had been an informant. Yes, with tearful sorrow, he confessed his sin and then hung up on the pastor. The pastor couldn't let it go that way. He had to understand why and to figure out what had happened in this relationship. And as he traced it out, he was able to work his way back a decade earlier, 10 years earlier, when this friend and his wife were seeking to adopt a child. As they were in the adoption process, the bringing a child into their childless home, they were working through the process and everything was seeming to go well until they got to the last couple of details. Week after week, knowing who the child was, they weren't allowed to receive the child, to get the child. And so at his last straw, the friend went to the secret police and said, "I know you're keeping me from getting my child, and I will do whatever it takes to get this child. Just let us have our child." Secret police responded, "We don't know what you're talking about. We have no idea what you're talking about with this child. But if you want to work with us, we would be happy to have you on our side." The man said, "If I get my child, I will do what you say." A couple of days later, he did receive his child. At first, the assignments were to just give the police certain times and certain dates and certain positions of the pastor. But over the years, the information and the question grew and grew. He was asked of more things, always under a cloak of silence. Sin works that way, doesn't it? Sin almost seems reasonable at times in our life. There are points in our life when it seems there is nothing else we can do. It seems like sin is reasonable, like it makes sense. And yet the guilt that the man felt plagued him down deep for years to come. For us, that's true as well, isn't it? There is times when sin seems reasonable and we give in to that sin. We distrust God. We go our way. We do our thing. And yet the guilt of sin vexes us, doesn't it? It continues to ping our conscience with the realities of our lives, the short-sightedness and the fallenness of our hearts. We are guilty and unclean without the blood of Christ. And yet Christ is the one who cleanses. It's the proposition of our author this morning. We may ask our own heart, why do I struggle with guilt and sin? What can relieve my guilt? Christians and non-Christians alike come to my office and ask those kind of questions. How can I be free of the guilt and the pain and the struggle of my conscience? From the point of dealing with our own hearts, guilt is difficult. But we continue to struggle with guilt and guilty consciences. The struggle is universal. Why? Because God has created us to be moral beings. We are moral creatures, so we will struggle with sin, and we will struggle with guilt. Whether it's the child who's caught with his hand in the cookie jar, or the student who has pirated his last research paper off of the internet, or the executive who is fudging on his expense reports. There is a moral oughtness in our world. There is an understanding of right and wrong. Even when the world poo-poos such ideas and acts like it does not exist, there is this sense of oughtness. We know there is a right and wrong. Thus, we know there is guilt for sin. You may try to suppress it. You may try to ignore it. You may do what our world does in seeking to define it. But the guilty conscience plagues. Sin plagues us. It continues to pain us. And the author comes realizing this truth of the human condition, and he says that Jesus Christ alone can cleanse us from our guilt, can cleanse us from our sin and our unrighteousness. And he draws it out, as he has before, to show us that the answer to our guilt is who? Christ Jesus. That there is one who is supreme, and he is the answer to our life's struggles. And he is who? Christ Jesus. He does this for the Hebrew audience that he is speaking to in contemplating and dealing with their the temporary scenario of the ceremonial law that was to show them towards Christ. And he gives us this morning a tour of temporary cleansing as he looks back at the temple. But only so that he can contrast and show us the fuller understanding of how guilt is truly cleansed when he shows us the treasure of eternal cleansing. So in two points this morning, I want us to consider the first 14 verses of Hebrews. I want us to consider how our sins are atoned for and, profoundly, how our guilt is absolved. The tour of temporary cleansing, that's really the picture we get here as the author draws out the picture of the temple or tabernacle scene and draws out the work of the priesthood. It was ordained by God, but it was ordained by God for a time. And from the mindset of our author, what that had become was much like a museum. Much like a museum. When Marion and I were in Mississippi, we would love to go down to Natchez and look at some of the antebellum homes. And we would love to go in and be where people used to live and go through the servant quarters, go through these houses that were like mansions. But one thing was true. You could only get so close. There are always signs that essentially said, look, but don't touch. No food, no touch, no flashes, right? From museums from Natchez, Mississippi to going all over Vienna, Austria. When I was there, I went through every castle and cathedral and place that I could be. But in those museums, there was always one theme. You could look, you could get close, but not too close. Look, but don't touch. It's exactly what was imprinted within the Old Testament economy, because God is a holy, holy, holy God. And because there was sacrifice for sins, there was a ceremonial cleansing, but not a heart internal depth cleansing. You could come close, but don't touch. Come near, but hands off. It's the picture that's being drawn for us here. He gives us a cursory tour of the tabernacle setup. Now, it would have been very familiar in the minds of the Hebrews. It was right there, likely in their presence. They had seen that great temple of Herod in their presence. But for us, it's a little unusual, isn't it? We don't think much of the temple tabernacle setting. And so he sets out what was in what room, but for this purpose, to show us that there was a place where the people could come, but there was also a way of fencing the people out. You're close, but you're not there yet. And the point of the author is to show us a restricted access with a temporal pardon. The author is trying to show us that it wasn't sufficient what was given in the Old Testament, because it anticipated something more. Look down at verse 8, chapter 9. In verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. You know, in the Old Testament economy, in the ceremonial economy, there was in the temple itself, you could walk in the tabernacle setting, there was this big kind of courtyard. It was fenced out. The temple itself sat in the very center of the life and work of Israel. There were tribes to the north and tribes to the south, tribes to the east and tribes to the west, and right in the center was the presence of God. And you could get near, but you couldn't touch. And the way that was laid out is if you had sin, you came and you made your sacrifice. You could come into the outer court and they would make your sacrifice and the priest could work upon the altar. And then if he was going to go into the hands-off place, there was a place that just the priest could go. That was called the holy place, listed here in our text. They could go in after they purified, made purification by washing, and they would go in and do their ritual work. But then there was another place called the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there, the priest, the high priest alone could go only once. Once a year. Only once was he in the presence of God. It was a restricted access. There was no backstage pass into the presence of God, into the Old Testament. Everything was in light of a safe distance, a safe keeping, so that the people of God could be near, but could not touch the things of God. It was a restricted access. The whole thing was saying, you are not there yet. Don't cross this line. The point, full cleansing has not come. Come close, but keep out. The author furthers his argument by dealing with the temporary nature of the pardon or the relative pardon that was given. There was a ceremonial cleansing that brought you into the presence of God, but it was really a matter of outward things. Look at verse 9 here, which is a symbol of the present age, that present age speaking to the temple work and system there. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You see, there was pardon, but there was limited pardon within the system. There was limited pardon because there wasn't full sacrifice. The abundance of grace was coming in Christ Jesus and has come for us in Christ Jesus. But you see, for the heart of those in Israel, their sin was always dogging them. Why? Because the pardon was limited. Ceremonially clean, but not entirely clean. All this meant was that you couldn't be at ease in the presence of God. The guilt of conscience, you see there in verse 9 again. It dealt with sin, but only partially. Why? Because it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The conscience still plagues. Because the fullness of salvation was to come in Christ Jesus. There was the need, verse 10, for a reformation. Interestingly, that word there, reformation, is only used here in Scripture. It is the idea to make right, to make correct, to make straight. Something more was needed. And that's the point that our author wants to drive us to. He gives us a tour of temporary cleansing, of outward cleansing, so that we can see the necessity of inward cleansing, the reality of life. Why? Because we need an answer to guilt. We need an answer to the guilty conscience that will plague us, that we struggle with. And what the old economy of the gospel in the Old Testament did was anticipate the new coming in Christ Jesus. Albert Speer, any of you know the name Albert Speer? He was one of the 24 men who were on trial at the tribunal at Nuremberg after World War II. He was Hitler's technology wizard. He was the man who kept the plants running during and throughout World War II. But notably, he was the only one of the 24 men tried and sentenced at Nuremberg. He was the only one to admit his guilt. The only man to own up to the damage that was done in World War II in Hitler's regime. He served 20 years in Spandau in the prison system, and when he got out, he had written a book and he did some interviews. He even came to America and did an interview with Good Morning America on ABC. And when the interviewer met with him and talked with him on the air, referred to a passage that he had written earlier in one of his books. In that book, he had said, "You have said that guilt can never be forgiven and shouldn't. Do you still feel that way? Spear, as if he had just been stuck with a dagger, the pathos on his face was very evident in the interview, looked back and said, "No, cannot be forgiven." The reason I wrote my next book is the constant effort for my atoning, that my conscience might be cleared. He understood the devastating effects of his sin. But he could find no clear conscience in them. But the reason was why? Because all of his efforts were self-efforts, weren't they? All of his atoning was self-atoning. If you read some of his work, he is seeking to work it out, but work it out himself. And what the gospel comes and reminds us of this morning is that there are no temporary fixes, no self-fixes, no quick fixes to our guilt and sin. No guilt and shame can burn within us for a lifetime. And that's why we must turn to Christ, for we do not need temporary fixes. Every time you run from your sin and you run from your guilt, you're merely running into oblivion. To run away from the Lord is to run away from grace. And God will bring guilt like a heavenly hammer of condemnation upon us to point us back to the saving one. Guilt's true obstacle is that it destroys. It breaks. It seeks to divide us from the communion of God. That's why the Lord gives us the Savior, Christ Jesus. When are you prone to run from your guilt? How are we prone to run from our guilt? Well, you know, it's easy to see in our world that we are a world running from guilt, running from true relief. And how do we do that? Well, most often we do that by seeking to do good things, right? I realize that there is a problem, there is a sin, there is a struggle, but I'll do something good to make up for it, right? You know, with your wife, you know, when you mess up the day before, and so what do you do the next day? I'll take you to lunch, dear, to make up. You know, you back into your friend's car, pulling out of their driveway. What do you run in and do? I'll pay for it. I'll make it all better. Whatever the insurance doesn't cover. No, you don't want to take care of it all yourself, right? Whatever the insurance won't cover, I'll take care of it. You know, we try to do some good deed to cover up. And when good deeds don't work, and they don't absolve us of our guilt, then we run to good intentions, don't we? I'll never do it again. And I won't let this happen. Or friend, this won't happen in our relationship again. And when good intentions fail, we run to good feelings. We don't want to be undone, and so we just seek to ignore guilt altogether, don't we? We run to what feels good. What seems good. What we want in life all the time. Never really dealing with the issues of the heart. Never really dealing with sin. Never really dealing with our guilt. God would remind us that there is no negotiation with guilt. There's not a system there of barter. We can only come to the Savior and rest our dead works at the foot of the cross. Where do we seek this temporary fixes? Well, in our world, I think the thing that's happening with guilt in our day is to try to redefine it all over, right? There probably are a couple of you who've read as much as I have in the counseling, therapeutic, psychology world, but probably only a couple of you. And in my reading, what I see over and over again is this. In our world, we are seeking to explain away guilt. We don't have guilt anymore. We have guilty feelings. Why? Because guilty feelings are a whole lot easier to deal with than guilt. And so you will see in our world, there is the explanation away, the redefinition of guilt. No, guilt's not your problem. It's just the feeling of guilt. If you can just feel better, you'll be better. Yet it's untrue. Again and again, in the lives of people that I've loved and worked with and watched, it is not merely guilty feelings. Yes, maybe we want to run from the feel of guilt, but we must deal with guilt by running to the cross. You see, we must train our feelings by the truth of His gracious cleansing. It is not turning from Christ, it is turning to Christ. It is ultimately seeing and seizing what He gives us by grace. All other things are merely temporary fixes. Fixes that do not help in our struggle with guilt. You know, in the Old Covenant, in the biblical economy, cleanness and uncleanness were so important that if you were unclean and if someone was approaching you, what would you say? You were in the economy of to do what was right to protect them and to protect yourself. You were to holler out what? Unclean! 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 The marvel of the... I'm sure that didn't do much for self-esteem. You know, I'm sure that was difficult on the person doing it. But it was a part of the economy of life. You know, some of y'all probably have a hard time understanding a book like Leviticus, right? I can boil it down to you in two words. Clean and unclean. All about holiness. That's the theme of the book of Leviticus. But it's all about clean and unclean. You know, they knew that there was the need for cleansing. We know that too, don't we? We know that there's a need for cleansing. And so the author shows us the treasure of cleansing in this text that comes in Christ. Why? Because we have a clear access. We have a clean conscience. We have a complete pardon because our Savior has finished His work. Notice there in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, presently these are ours to experience the good things of God, to be in His presence. We can draw near to have our conscience cleansed. We belong there. To have complete pardon, we don't have to mull in our sins. The point of the gospel is to show us that the old covenant showed us the symbols of cleansing, but the new covenant and the realities of the gospel give us the truths of cleansing. We may enjoy the grace of God and the presence of God. The gospel provides the breeze for the soul. Now, I can remember over the last several years, you know, my wife and I, we would buy deodorizer for things that stink, and we would spray it, you know. And you come back a little while later, and the deodorizer's worn off, and the stank is still there. I love Febreze. I'm sold on Febreze. You know, the point of Febreze is you spray it in your car seat, or you spray it on your clothes, or you spray it in, and it's the purpose is that it goes in and it destroys the funk, right? Now, I don't know if it's really true, but the commercial seems pretty impressive there. It goes in and bursts. That's what the gospel does. It penetrates. It just doesn't cover the stink. It penetrates and it dissolves it and destroys it. So we might have right relationship with God. It's the treasure of eternal cleansing. So that we might have a clear access. Look back there at verse 12. He entered. Why can we enter into the presence of God? Why are we not held out? Because He entered, verse 12, once for all into the holy place. Not by the means of blood of goats and bulls, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing eternal salvation. It is secure. A once for all sacrifice so that we might enter in. The gospel says in Jesus we walk right in. The gospel teaches us that the presence of God is ours to abide in and to abide with. We can run to the Savior, for we are bought in His blood. You know, yesterday, because of the generosity of some folks, we were able to go to the game. And on the way of going to the game, I'm always a little late, and so I was listening to 1620, so I could hear the beginning of the game. And while I was listening, they were interviewing number 41, George Bush. He had been in town because of his aircraft. Is an aircraft carrier? I think he's an aircraft carrier. A commissioning for this a couple of weeks ago, and they had another big deal, and so there were lots of officials here. And so they were interviewing George Bush at the game. And I said, you know, wouldn't it be cool if I got to see George Bush, number 41, wouldn't it be great if I got to see him at the game? You know, I got there, he wasn't sitting in my section. Matter of fact, I didn't get to see him. Was he sitting in your section? I'm pretty sure he wasn't sitting in your section either. Matter of fact, he was probably protected somewhere, right? There was limited access. I guarantee there was limited access at game time to George Bush yesterday. You would have had to go through several mediations in order to get into the former president's company. But you know, that's not true this morning. We have clear access to the very throne of God, to be in the presence of God because of the once-for-all sacrifice of our Savior. We have clear access. That access is not impended. It is not in danger because the Savior has bought us. You know, if I had a Baptist or a good charismatic, I might almost get an amen at that point. Because of this, can you understand the beauty of unrestricted access to the very throne room of the God of heaven? And the priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, clear access is ours. But not only do we have access to the Father, we go there because we belong, because He has cleansed our conscience. We have a clean conscience. Notice in verse 14, what does the work of Jesus accomplish? How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice, what's His goal? To purify our conscience. Notice in verse 9, back there, you couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why? There was an insufficiency, an inadequacy in the old economy of work. But now Jesus' work is done. And as His work is done, there is a sufficiency to it. And so our conscience is cleansed. You know, someday you may be in my office, and if you're near my office, oftentimes I'll close the door and put on the DND button, the Do Not Disturb button, and we might have a good conversation about whatever's going on or what the Lord's teaching you, what the Lord's teaching me. But I guarantee if my children come, it takes about 7 minutes for them to make the front door of the administration building to my door. And it doesn't matter to them if the door's open or closed. Into my presence they will be. Mom's not fast enough to stop them. They will be there. Why? Because they know they belong in my presence. You know, if you come into my office and you saw the door closed, you'd knock, wouldn't you? Pastor John, his office is right across from mine. If my door's closed, even if no one's with me, he still knocks before he comes in. But not my children. Why? Because they have this sense. They know they belong. So they come right in. A clean conscience allows you to do that. When you have been purified by the work of Christ, a clean conscience allows you to do that, to come right in. There is grace in coming because He has cleared the way and because He shows us where we belong. Our conscience washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, we have this complete pardon. He has secured eternal salvation, we're told back in verse 12. In verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered, who offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The point? We have complete pardon. We are freed from our sin in Christ Jesus because of the power of the blood of Jesus. Our pardon is certain. We are cleansed in His presence. Cleansed from what? Cleansed from dead works. Cleansed to what? Cleansed to serve the living God. Complete pardon. But at times our hearts may be guilt-ridden, and when they are, we must continually turn to the grace of God. It was an evangelist who had just finished a week of services. He was working and preaching, and he was tearing down his tents. His tents that he had the services in, he was pulling them down when a young man, probably of teenage years, happened by and said to the evangelist, what do I need to do to get saved? To which the evangelist said to him, it's too late. No, you mean because I didn't come to your services, I can't get saved? I said, it's too late. What do you mean it's too late? It's too late. Somebody else has already done it. Christ Jesus has already done it. It's not what we do that absolves our guilt. It's what He has done that absolves our guilt. Therefore, it is coming in the Savior to know the beauty of His grace. You see, the guilt-ridden life must be cleansed by God's grace. When God troubles our conscience, when He troubles your conscience, it is to arouse the understanding of our need of His grace. God has dealt with our sin. The work is done. And He deals with our guilt by applying His grace to our life. Our access is unrestricted. But how do I deal with guilt? What's the remedy for my sin? What's the remedy for my guilt? When it plagues you, remember the finished work of Christ. But let me give you 5 points of application here on how to deal. How do I deal with my sin? There's remedy for sin, and yet there is this need of application. First, I would call you to resolve. You need to resolve that you won't turn to other things. You'll only turn to Jesus. See, that's our big problem for many of us. Even those of us who know the Savior seemingly well, we're often tempted to turn in other directions. To do it ourselves. But resolve in your heart. When guilt strikes, don't turn away, but turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is where conscience is cleansed. You know, we're great at self-condemnation, aren't we? Why would God receive me now? Honestly, why did God receive you then? It's not because of what you've done. It's because of what Jesus has done. Resolve. When guilt strikes, it's probably just the oil spill of what the heart is struggling with. And the oil spill that the heart is struggling with, you must go to the core. And you must go to the solution. Go to the Savior. Resolve. Secondly, not only must you resolve, but you must receive. I find more and more all the time we are a people who want to strive after dead works. When He is calling us to receive mercy and grace. Receive it. You know, when we're striving after dead works, we're doing nothing but propping up our lives outside of grace. And we need to not be building props for ourselves so we can feel okay. If we want to be okay, we have to come in the Savior. You know, I don't even know what cellular company it is, but one of the advertisements for cell phone companies today, you know the one where the guy comes out of the airport and as soon as he opens his phone, 26,000 people show up, you know, some on bungee cords and all these people plotting to make sure his network is always up. Y'all know that advertisement? I don't even know what company that is. Doesn't matter. But, you know, at first when they did those commercials, you'd walk out and you'd have this guy, he walks out and he's got his 26,000 people, and then the counterpart person comes out and he's got, what, 2 people, right? 2 people trying to keep his system up and running. One of the latest derivations of that is that the guy walks out and his company is there, all standing behind him, all 26,000 of them, and he walks out and there's another opportunity, there's another cell phone company there, and they've got their 26,000. Standing there, right? And they offer him this great deal, this better deal. And what does he do? He walks over and he looks real close at the people and he pushes one, and what happens? They all fall down. They were just props. At best, beloved, that's what your best works are. Even if they look good on camera, they're nothing but dead works. Your guilt can only be absolved by coming to Christ and resting in Him. We need to receive His gift, His grace, His mercy to be clean. There's where transformation begins. It begins in receiving. It begins with a resolve. And then we must move to the rebuttal, because I assure you that when you struggle with guilt and when you struggle with sin, you need words for Satan and his minions who will assault you. And they need to go like this. I am totally pardoned. I am completely forgiven. I belong here. You need to remind yourself that He is not greater than the one who has bought you and saved you. You need a rebuttal. The spiritual warfare of the heart. We must have that rebuttal. And as we have that rebuttal, we must recognize there should be within the believer who is tasting grace and enjoying grace and savoring grace a greater distaste for sin. You want to be free of guilt? Pursue the right in grace, in gracious living. Follow the Savior. But realize you don't do that on your own. You do that in His merit, in His mercy, in His grace. But as you pursue it, recognize your need of dependence upon Him. Walk in the measure of His grace. Pursue that which honors God. Grow in a greater distaste for sin. And then finally, cultivate repentance. You must resolve, you must receive, you must have a rebuttal, you must recognize your need of Him, and you must live the life of repentance. Beloved, this side of heaven, sin is a way of life. This side of heaven, sin. I'm surprised by all the Christians who come to me and say, I can't believe my sin. I can't believe I still struggle with this. Can't believe we're so surprised about sin, because sin is always dogging us, isn't it? Now we need to put it to death. But because sin is a way of life, repentance must be a way of life for us. It must be the pursuit of our hearts. To begin the morning with the Lord, repenting. To end the day of the Lord with the Lord, repenting. Because we need to be a people. Right relationship. And that necessitates being a people of true repentance. There is grace found. There grace is absolved as we rest in the finished work of our Savior. It was a POW in the Viet Cong and the Vietnam excursion. His name was Gunnert, Laird Gunnert. He was captured by the Viet Cong. They tortured him and they beat him. In the POW camp that he was in, he was placed on his knees every day, and every time he would fall off of his knees or lay from his knees because of the pain of his knees on the bare hard ground, they would beat him until he would get back on his knees. Beat him near unconsciousness. Day after day, until he could no longer get up on his knees, and then they took him, he says, they took him to a smaller than a closet. It was just big enough that they could put him in with three walls around it. So if he fell, he could only fall six inches one way or 6 inches the other. And they would take their vehemence out upon him again and again. Laird Gunnert said he was near the point of giving up totally. His body was barely a puddle of protoplasm. There was not much holding him together. And as he was laying on the ground after one of these beatings, he laid down and he looked up in the little cell that he was in. He cracked open his swollen eyes just to see something written in blood and mud on the wall in front of him, no more than 6 inches from his face. The words that were there simply, "Keep the faith." Keep the faith. His resolve was strengthened, and he said, "I will not be robbed of life and dignity and purpose." You know, before us this morning, in the blood of the Lamb, God has scribbled before us this morning. Remember, keep the faith. His blood over us, drawing us near this morning to remind us, even when your sin seeks to pummel you, even when the world is against you, even when life is hard, keep the faith. His work is sure. His goodness is for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the blessed hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would show us the beauty, all the more, of Your grace and cleansing to us, and help us to delight in You. We thank You that You cleanse us and that You make us new. We praise You in Christ Jesus. Amen.